Good evening. You notice we rhyme. We didn't plan that. I like to teach. One of the fun things about teaching children, you just never let them know what you're going to do next. They pay attention that way. They're half interested and half terrified that you're going to do something that involves them. But anyways, I'm going to share just a little bit tonight with you concerning the ministry. And I'm going to share a little more tomorrow night with you concerning the ministry for the simple reason what I want to share tonight, I need more talking time. And I love to teach the word, so I'm going to share a little bit about the ministry tonight, more about the ministry tomorrow night. See, that's the sales pitch, too. I get you to come back. I do want to thank everyone here in all seriousness for your prayers and support for the ministry. Our family served for 2 years with New Tribes Mission in the Kakuna Tribe for a good part of that time in the island of New Britain, in Papua New Guinea. We were a helicopter-only allocation. The people we were with supposed to have stopped some of their old practices. After you're in there for a while, you found out they were still a rather violent bunch. But you know, that was easier for us being in the bush than it is for us being here in a country that's supposed to be civilized and modernized. Well, we've had more spiritual warfare than I had ever imagined being in this ministry. We've been in Cat Island since September of 99. We arrived 2 weeks before Floyd. And Floyd was a blessing in disguise. Because of Floyd, duty on building materials was relaxed, and we were able to bring in a lot of materials at a reduced rate, which is a real blessing. Hearing the children sing now really threw my mind back a few years. Our oldest is 26. Oldest son, Ethan, he's with us in the ministry. Elijah is soon to be 24, married, one son and another child on the way. Our oldest girl, Hannah, is in Florida, just had her third, and doing well. She and the baby are doing well, but that required the next daughter, Rebecca, who just passed her instrument flight rating this summer, along with a private pilot's license she'd gotten the summer before or the winter before. So she and our next to the last daughter, Joanna, are over there helping Hannah. Are you keeping this straight? Our middle daughter, Sarah Donna, and her husband, Nathan, have been with us since they were married. And they went just about a month ago to his folks in Connecticut. And Nathan's sister, Sarah, so we got two Sarahs, it gets real confusing. So we call our daughter Sarah D for Sarah Donna. We call Nathan's sister Sarah E for Sarah Elizabeth. So now that you know that, you can keep them straight. But Sarah E had been with us through the summer. And our youngest daughter Melina and my wife Susanna are going to be flying up Saturday. They went over to the States on the flight that dropped me off here this afternoon. Literally almost dropped me off. He just had a new propeller put on. It's a Cessna 206, and he went from a two-blade to a three-blade prop. And when he landed and taxied up on the tarmac at Cat Island, nearby International Airport, to unload our groceries, I said, when did you paint the front of your cowling red? And there's a saying in aircraft circles, when you're red, you're dead. He was losing variable pitch hydraulic oil out of his new propeller. And so when we got to White Crown. He was going to contact another mechanic. He also has his mechanic's license, who was a little more qualified in props, and see if he dared go any further. And just as Brother Newbold was leading me to where I'd be staying, he pointed out the plane overhead, so they made it. And then he told me they called, they made it. So they were flying by faith and fortunately landed rather than dropping him in the States. But my wife is a lay midwife and a lay chiropractor, and she's often busy in a lot of things. But as I started to say, seeing these children sing tonight, when we were missionaries in Papua New Guinea with New Tribes Mission, our seven children were just stair-stepped right down to the baby, and most every place we went to share in the Lord's work, we'd get them singing. And oftentimes my wife would have taught them an entire chapter or a book of the Bible. And depending on the portion of that that I'd be preaching on that Sunday, they would act it out as they recited it. So that's a lot of fun. I see a smile there. You probably do that with Scripture too. Memorizing Scripture does wonderful things for children. Our children in the home memorize every weekday, 6:30 in the morning. They've finished Philippians. They're almost through Colossians. They've done other portions of Scripture from Psalms, Genesis. And it's interesting. You have children that are mentally challenged, mentally handicapped, have trouble with spelling, reading, writing, but they can memorize Scripture, because Scripture is not just academic, it's spiritual. And the Word of God improves everything else in their lives. It's amazing. But also seeing the children perform, we've been invited to participate in a little island competition for teenagers. And a boy that just turned 16, Antonio, is going to be playing his harmonica and guitar at the same time. He has the neck bracket that goes on and holds the harmonica up to his mouth and plays the guitar while he plays the harmonica. He does a great job. But if you could have seen him 3 years ago when he came to us, he wouldn't look at you, he wouldn't speak to you, he had no confidence, no strength. Now he can swing that 75-pound jackhammer around like there's nothing to it. Really psyched up about the agricultural project. He can tell you a lot of the trees, can tell you a lot about the growing conditions, and a lot of confidence. Picks his head up, looks you in the eye, and speaks to you. Just incredible what the Lord can do when you show them love and consistency, and especially the Word of God. And, you know, teaching the Word of God is my chief passion. One thing we do in the home, too, is six nights a week we have family devotions. Once in a while we will skip a night, but that's pretty faithful. And we teach the children the Word of God. We're in the book of Proverbs again, which is one of my favorite books, because it takes abstract concepts and puts them in concrete terms. Like stone is weighty and sand is heavy. But who can stand before envy? You know, you just picture a rock or a bucket of sand. Gives you a good mental picture about envy and jealousy. But I want to go tonight. I'm not used to this thing, so if I look a little stiff, I am. I'm used to a remote mic, and I wander all over the place. So if I wander out of earshot, somebody just flag me down, and I'll wander back, okay? And I don't mind if anybody wants to interrupt me and ask a question or volunteer something. I'm very used to that. Our assembly in Maine that I'm from, we had one dear brother who would stand right up in the meeting and challenge you on a point. And it was great. It was very, very good for me. I've always enjoyed interacting with people. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be starting in verse 42. And what I'd like to share tonight is something that's really foundational to missions. This is a missions conference. And where better to start for a missions conference than with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first and greatest missionary. And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'd like to share illustrations in Scripture for these three lessons we're going to see tonight. And to me, it's been a great encouragement in my own life at yielding to the Lord, seeing these aspects of the Lord's passion. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your holy word of God. Lord, forgive me for being just a vessel of clay. Lord, your Holy Spirit's going to have to take my bumbling lips and make something of it in the heart of each of us, but I know that's your job and that's your grace. So forgive me, Lord, for I don't measure up to what you have for a task. But may we be blessed nonetheless because we're looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we choose and desire to serve. Lord, thank you for giving us a safe flight today and giving us the opportunity to live life the remainder of today and serving you. Be with those in the home. Thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to look at three lessons from the humility and the grace of Christ during his passion. Have you ever wanted to change the situation you were in? I remember when we were hiking out of the Kakuna tribe, we had a senior field member there who could speak quite a few dialects, as well as was very fluent in the trade language. And one of my partners and my son and I, Ethan, my oldest son. And when we broke out into the Lote tribe, we were immediately surrounded. And they wanted to kill us, or at least mop the floor up with us real well. And that was one of those moments when I wanted to be somewhere else. But, you know, I wasn't really afraid because the Lord gave us strength. And the worst low-down bum of the village happened to be one of our guides. The reason he was one of our guides is he married a woman from the Lote tribe, and that gave him a right to ask of the Lote anything he wanted. And so he steps up to the head man of this little mob, says, I want my one-talk privilege. And he says, not now. It's usually a machete or a hat or a pig. He says, I want my one-talk privilege. He says, oh, all right, what? He says, the life of my friends. And, you know, he had the reputation of being the village bum. I was sure thankful to have the village bum with me right there. But have you ever wanted to be able to change your situation? Look at verse 42 of Matthew 26, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now we're going to skip some verses. I know you're familiar with this passage. Let's come over to verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently or immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels? And then I think he pauses and looks him square in the eye and says, But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be. And then we look down in verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You know, not only is he speaking about the scriptures, he's speaking about his own word. He's speaking about his integrity. He's speaking about his character, his honor. He says, but I'm going to keep my word. You think about that. He had just finished surrendering to the will of the combined Godhead, the will of his Father. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. And then he turns right around and makes this statement just a few moments later. Don't you think immediately I can have 72,000 angels at my disposal? Because the Roman legion was 6,000. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought he just surrendered. He did. But he's still God. And he has the right and the wisdom and the ability to do literally just about anything he wants. And he would be just, wouldn't he? You know, I'd almost think I was tampering with Scripture if he hasn't been the one that brought that up. He's the one that brought that point out, isn't he? Well, I puzzled over this for a long time. This has been on the back burner for some time. And then the Lord started opening it up. You just think about 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, where one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. What would 72,000 angels do? They would decimate the face of the earth. There wouldn't be a person left. Now look over to John chapter 10. You don't have to if you don't want to. I'm going to read it anyways, but John 10 and 18, he says, no man taketh it from me. I'll back up to verse 17 for context. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He had power to stop it when he wanted to, too, didn't he? Could have stopped that whole business. But he didn't, because he wanted to fulfill Scripture. So here is our lesson. This is our first lesson here. Though he had the power and the authority, power without purpose is a failure. Did you ever think about it that way before? That hit me between the eyes like a pearl handle too before. Power without purpose is a failure. It only gratifies self. And it has no lasting or enduring virtue. Christ was constrained because he truly wanted to do the will of the Father, fulfill Scriptures, and deliver our souls. Because Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knows better than anybody what's before us. He's got big plans. He didn't want to mess those big plans up. But he had the power at that moment, if he wanted to completely change the outcome of history right then and there. And he said so himself. And he said it would be granted to him immediately. But then he knew that power without purpose is a failure. Turn to Luke chapter 9. We see this demonstrated again. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Am I talking too fast? I get accused of that sometimes. I don't really talk fast, you know. People just hear slow. All right, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You remember there was also a feud between the Samaritans and the Jews of Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Come on, can we please?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He rebuked them for the manner of spirit they were. He didn't say it couldn't happen. But he again states his purpose. What was his purpose? To save men's lives, not to destroy. Now let's turn ahead into Matthew chapter 27. We're going to pick up at the actual crucifixion and look at our second scenario. Starting in verse 37, Matthew 27:37. "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" Hard for me to read that. Remember, the religious leaders didn't like the sign. And in one of the Gospels, they said it should be altered. They didn't like the sign because he did not meet their expectations of a king. They wanted somebody to deal with Rome. They said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then they said, "And if he comes down, we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him." But they based their belief in and their acceptance of Christ on his ability to come down from the torment of the cross. They were using human reasoning as to the worth of a king, the power of a king, and the comfort of a king. If you're really a king, you would not go through that pain. But turn over to Luke chapter 16. I want to show you the fallacy of their logic. They didn't have the right logic here. Luke 16. And starting in verse 19. I deliberately don't put bookmarks in. That way I know we all have the same amount of time to get there. All right, Luke 16 and verse 19. We have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Boy, that just has a real final note to it, doesn't it? The poor man was carried into Abraham's bosom. Suggests life, future, hope, expectation. The rich man was just buried And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now watch this. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Don't we see that today? Didn't Christ rise from the dead? And people are still not persuaded. So their logic, come down from the cross, and we will believe him. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't any more than the parable Jesus just told. Abraham said it right. You have Moses and the prophets. If you don't believe them, a dead man returning won't make any difference. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm not going to turn to that, but we read in verses 26 through 31, that when we despise the blood of Christ, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. They actually have made a statement twice here which could be likened to a command, come down from the cross. Suppose Jesus had come down from the cross. What do you think it would have been like? If there is no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fiery indignation that shall destroy the adversary. Do you remember the image that John saw of Jesus in Revelation? Fine brass, fire, the presentation of Jesus as the judge. If he had come off that cross, I don't think it's unholy speculation to say that it would have been with a blaze of glory and fiery damnation coming out of his mouth, it would have wiped the world. It would have made the work of the angels look like kid stuff. If he had come off that cross, there would have been nothing left but judgment. If he terminated his first advent that way, he wouldn't need to come back. He'd just step up the program. There would have been judgment. Fierce. Terrible judgment. They had no idea what they were challenging him to do. The cross was their only hope. The cross is our only hope. If he had come off that cross then, he would have changed his mind. He would have changed his mind about saving anybody. It would have been cataclysmic in the proportions that would have made the flood look small. It would have been utter chaos for humanity. But let me show you something about the person of Christ, our second lesson. Jesus would have had judgment, but without the joy of mercy. He would have had judgment, but without the joy of mercy. Judgment without mercy has no joy. And if you look through the scriptures, you'll see everywhere that God judged, there was always an element of mercy. You think about that. God's judgment almost always has an element of mercy and a fruit and a joy beyond that that we can't comprehend always. Not unless he's already shown us the rest of the story in the scriptures. Whenever I have been judged in my life, and I appreciate his woodshed, I've been there a few times, it's always with mercy because of the joy down the road that the judgment will accomplish. It's a good thing Jesus stayed on the cross. He was exercising judgment with mercy. There's no true victory. There's no completion to judgment without mercy because there's no lasting joy. That's out of character with God. Now let's look at, in this same chapter, Matthew 27, move down to verse 46. For lesson number 3. Remember, the first thing we saw was power without purpose is a failure. Judgment without mercy has no joy, no lasting reward to it. Now, a third one takes place here. Verse 46, in about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died. What do you think? Could Elijah have come and ministered to Jesus? Do you think he would have wanted to? Or do you think he did want to? When you think about it, there's no saint of God that would not want to have an opportunity to minister to their Lord. And we already saw him come in Matthew chapter 17 and talk with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. But the lesson for us here, had Jesus allowed it, he would have been ministered unto. What was his purpose on the cross? When we turn to Matthew chapter 20, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 20, just a couple pages here. The context here is the mother came and asked for her 2 sons to be seated on the right and the left of Jesus. And he's teaching them a true lesson of greatness. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20, but Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' ministry didn't stop. It continued until he literally died on the cross. He was ministering and giving his life a ransom for many. Had he been ministered unto, it would have robbed him of being alone and doing the task alone and doing it completely by himself. There's no substitute. Christ had to be our total sin bearer. So our lesson here in this third event of his passion service without surrender is selfish. Service without surrender is selfish. He had to be completely surrendered in his service to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. You know, sometimes Christians and missionaries, because all of us Christians are in spiritual warfare, sometimes missionaries get shot at a little harder, but I don't think we have any particular distinctions. Christians get weary in service. We get weary in well-doing. But that's because we're looking for a reprieve. We're looking for an easy chair and a cold glass of lemonade beside of us just for a few minutes. That's not the example our Lord sets for us here. Not here, anyways. Service without surrender is selfish. We don't serve to get, nor should we cheapen the value of surrender. Service with surrender is genuine, and it's complete, and it's true faith in the Lord. You must trust His judgment for when you need a reprieve, or when you need a break, or when you wish you got some kind of reward. We'll get a reward, but not here, not now. That's coming. Don't rob that reward by getting it now. We must have service with surrender. Now, if you look at our Lord, look at our Lord Jesus Christ here. Only our Lord Jesus Christ could exercise true power, the most power in the whole universe. He owns it. He possesses it. He exercises it, but all with purpose. Do you ever think about that? All God's power is exercised with purpose. Only our Lord can do that. Only our Lord can exercise true judgment with mercy and resulting joy. Only our Lord can give complete service, surrendered service, without the slightest hint of selfishness. He suffered it all on the cross for the joy that was set before Him. So power without purpose is a failure. Judgment without mercy has no joy. God doesn't destroy. He only judges to restore. And judgment without mercy has no joy. There's no restoration. There's no healing. There's no uplifting and building. And only our Lord can give complete service with surrender. For us, service without surrender is selfish. We all have these milestones in our Christian lives where we feel we'll go this far and no further. And the Lord says, why stop there? You remember when word got back to the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles were coming to Christ, and it created a stir as to what requirements should be laid upon the Gentiles. And they decided on four things. And then they chose, in Acts chapter 15, two men to go with Paul and Barnabas back to the Gentiles to relay the decision of the Jerusalem elders. Do you remember the qualifications of those men they chose to relay an important message? They were men who had hazarded their lives for the gospel. We don't like that. That's not part of our human nature. We don't like to serve when we're getting shot at, have our lives threatened, where it just costs us physical, emotional, and mental strength beyond what is possible. We already been there, done that. We know we can't go there again. That's our feeling, anyways. And the Lord says, do you want to serve me? Then surrender to me. trust me. I'll take you where you can't go, because if you could go there, what's my purpose here? What's my purpose? If you can do it, why do you need me? That's the whole argument in Galatians. If righteousness comes by works, then our faith is in vain. God gives every one of us power, but not to use it selfishly. He gives us power to use it for His purposes. He gives us the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to exercise judgment and discernment, but only with mercy. You know how quickly sometimes a church can become ingrown and reject the ongoing work of newcomers coming in. I remember a brother of mine down in Missouri, a real good brother in Christ. We've known each other for years. His ministry is in Festus, Missouri, and his younger brother's ministry was in Doe Run. I like those names. But the ministry in Doe Run has an interesting history. This young, fired-up pastor, without even realizing what the Lord was doing, all of a sudden had about 30 hippies meeting in his living room. And then he got invited to take a little Baptist church right there in Doe Run. So he showed up, took the little Baptist church down to a few people. And the whole back of the church filled up with this very peculiar lot of hippies. They fired him after a few months because the hippies did not improve their dress. And if they were Christians, why, they'd be dressed just like the rest of them. And they didn't cut their hair. And there were other problems. They were too enthusiastic. It was just quite disturbing to the norm. They even had some good old boys in that little Baptist church that put on white robes at night and burned crosses on his lawn. All in the name of a good Baptist, Christ-following church. So he left the church after literally having bullets traced right across the back wall of the church. Level with his head, yet none of them touched his head. Rather, he was preaching one Sunday. And he and a few people that realized the truth came out of the church with their band of hippies. You wouldn't know that if you met them now. And one of them didn't even know why he suggested it, but he remembered seeing in the newspaper that the school district was reorganizing, and their small town of Doe Run no longer figured into the larger town of Farrington school allocation district. And this whole high school building, complete with a full-size auditorium and basketball courts and cafeteria, was going on the auction block because of the reorganization of the school. And somebody got the bright idea, let's put a bid in on it. You see where this is going? They got the entire high school, gymnasium, cafeteria, and about 10 acres of land, and it was under 10 grand. Because nobody else bid. They could have bought it for 50 bucks if they'd known nobody else was going to bid on it. Sealed bids. They were the only one, and they got that whole spread for under 10 grand. And they all pooled their money and paid for it. They didn't even have a loan. And as they looked it over and decided how they were going to use it and everything, he picked out one room that he thought would make a good office. Completely oblivious to where that office sat. Until he got it arranged and sat down in an office chair and looked out the window and took a good hard look. He was looking down on the roof of the little Baptist church in the village. out his office window. The high school was on the highest point in town. They tried to kill him and kick him out because he upset the status quo. He was looking down on that church the rest of the time he was in the pastorate there. They became a big Christian school. That place just blew apart at the seams for people coming in. He had surrendered service. He had a surrendered service in his life, and he had judgment with mercy. He didn't care what the people looked like, what they dressed like, what their philosophy was. They were lost souls going to a Christless eternity, and he led them to Christ. You know, you've got to have purpose with your power. You've got to have mercy with your judgment. You've got to have surrender with your service. That's the example our Lord set for us. If you want to do the will of God in your life and go beyond what you're capable of doing, you've got to let go in these three areas wherever God's speaking to your heart. And I want to share this, as I said, Lord willing, tomorrow night. I want to show you some of the examples in Scripture. This just really blew my mind as the Lord was sharing this with my own heart. These three things show up over and over and over and over again through the Scriptures. Now, if I can get my fingers through these pages. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow